In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tonight, I propose that we speak a little bit more about confession as such, but with a few thoughts from Sister Faustina herself. Now, confession is something that the greater part of us go through. Once we have been baptized, and once we have grown up, and we have reached this age which we call the age of reason. The age of reason is the age that one reaches where they are able to discern the difference between good and evil and make a clear choice, which is a free choice. We see little children up to the age of 4 or 5 years old, for the most part, and sometimes they do things that are objectively evil, but they don't have knowledge of the fact that it is until they are taught. But there comes an age which the Church has determined to be usually around the age of 7 or 8 years old. But for St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, for example, it would seem that it was from the age of 4. And so it can vary. But if we look back at that age, roughly, some of us are not too far away from that age, and reflect upon that first time where we were confronted with a temptation to do something, and we had not been taught that it was wrong. We did not foresee any type of punishment necessarily. It wasn't out of fear that we had this sense, but we had a sense that it was evil and that we would have turned away from it, or that we would have engaged in it. And that would have been our first conscious act of evil. Now, if this was in serious matter, it would have been clearly what we call a mortal sin. But whether mortal or not, a sin is an act which is evil, which is conscious. We need to know that we are doing so. It's a chosen act. Now, sometimes there are mitigating situations to our choices. There are certain pressures which makes it that we might not be entirely free, and our consent is not fully given. But inasmuch as we have given any consent, it is sinful. Now, if it's serious matter, then that would be a mortal sin. The definition of a mortal sin is still the same today as it was 150 years ago. A serious matter, fully known and fully consented to. Now, when we reach that age of reason, the Church allows for us, invites us, prepares us to go to confession, because this is the ordinary means by which we are to cleanse our souls, especially in regards to serious sins, and most especially in regards to mortal sins. Now, before I give you the words of St. Faustina, I want to share with you a story, which is, in the beginning, a very sad story, and in the end, a very happy story. Some 70 years ago, there was a man who, well, there was a boy, rather, whose name was Jerome. And Jerome was of that age where he was meant to go to confession. And he was prepared by good holy sisters in a Catholic school. And he was, as most children, a bit nervous, unsure, but excited. And he had a very bad experience in the confessional. The priest who received him was not well disposed to hear confessions. He was a man who was angry and bitter about something, at least on that day. He might have been old, I'm not sure. He might have not heard what the child was saying in a proper way. Whatever the reason, the man who is meant to be the dispenser of the mercy of Christ growled at the boy. And the boy never wanted to go to confession again. And in fact, he never did for the whole of his life. But when he was 11 years old, he raised his hand and asked the sister, "Sister, if one cannot go to confession, for whatever reason it might be, but he wants his sins forgiven because he does not want to go to hell, what should he do?" Now, the sister was well aware of the motivation of this question. It was something that troubled the family, a good practicing family, and it had troubled the whole parish and the whole school in some way. And so the sister said, "Jerome, if you should pray one Hail Mary every day, the Lord, because of the prayer of his mother, will make sure that you have a priest on your deathbed." Now, some 50 odd years later, this man was really thinking about his life, and he spoke to his brother, and he said, "I would really like to be able to make myself fully in communion with the church. I've not practiced my religion. I've been married outside the church. I've allowed my wife to raise the children Lutheran, but it's always troubled me. Remember what happened to me as a child, and remember what that sister told me when we were in religion class. I trust that God will send a priest on my deathbed, but I feel myself nearing that time, and I would like to make my peace with God maybe even before that." A few days after that conversation, Jerome was unconscious in the emergency room intensive care unit, and his brother and sister called for a priest. I was that priest who came to his bedside. This was my first hospital call. I had just been made hospital chaplain, and it was my first call. I didn't even know what to do with the beeper. And when I got there, I saw this man full of tubes and with an air mask on his face. And his brother and sister told me the story which I've just told you. And they said, "Father, we know that he was sincere, but he was so hurt that he did not know what to do, and he could not bring himself to confess his sins to a priest. But we know, and he knew, that it had to be done. could you help? And he said, well, I will see what I can do. So I asked them to leave, and I closed the door. And I said to Jerome, I spoke to him, even though he appeared to be unconscious. I said, Jerome, my name is Father Anthony. I was religious at the time and had this religious name. I am a Franciscan Capuchin, and I have been called to your bedside. You're in the hospital. You're full of tubes, and I'm not sure if you're conscious, but whether or not I've been taught in the seminary that when we come to a bedside such as yours, we should assume that you can still hear me. Now, your brother and sister have told me your story, and I would like to afford you the opportunity of receiving the sacrament of reconciliation and all the sacraments of the church before you should die. So I'm going to go through an examination of conscience, and all you need to do is to listen and respond truly in the depths of your heart. And so I went through a very thorough examination of conscience, basing myself on the bit of information I had on his life. When I was finished, I said, now, Jerome, I'm going to assume that you are truly sorry for your sins. I will recite an act of contrition, and I invite you to join me in doing so in the depths of your heart. And once this is done, I will grant you a conditional absolution. I will assume that you want to receive absolution, and I will let God judge on whether you should be absolved or not. And I was as I was praying the words of absolution, I saw tears come down from the eyes of Jerome. And for me, that was a sign which was sufficient to be assured of his contrition. I gave him the sacrament of the sick and gave him an apostolic blessing. I left, went back to the friary, and early the next morning, before doing communion rounds in the hospital, I went to check on Jerome. And his eyes were open. He was awake. And when he saw me, he smiled. I said, Jerome, do you know who I am? And he shook his head, yes. I said, you heard me last night, didn't you? And he was saying, yes. I said, were you happy with what took place last night? And he said, yes, and tears were coming down his eyes. I said, well, my friend, it looks like you are ready to go. You've been to confession, and you haven't had to say a word to any priest. And he had a smile that was so great that everyone in the room was moved by it. Jerome had communicated that he wanted the tubes removed within that hour. It was the birthday of his daughter, and the doctors had given him no more than 12 more hours to live, even on the equipment. He wanted to be able to say goodbye to his family in a proper way. I walked away from the room, gave my communions to the sick, and when I came back, Jerome had gone to his eternal reward. Now, this story having been said, I read to you words that our Lord spoke to Saint Faustina. And these are words that we should hear for each and every one of ourselves. Every time you go to confession, immerse yourself entirely in my mercy, with great trust, so that I may pour the bounty of my grace upon your soul. When you approach the confessional, know this, that I myself am waiting here for you. I am only hidden by the priest, but I myself act in your soul. Here, the misery of a soul meets the God of mercy. Tell souls that from this fount of mercy, souls draw grace solely by the vessel of trust. If their trust is great, there is no limit to my generosity. The torrents of grace inundate humble souls. The proud remain always in poverty and misery because my grace turns away from them to humble souls. Now, this is the most beautiful thing, but it is also one of the saddest things, because the only way that we can profit entirely from confession is if we trust the Lord. Now, there is a big difference between a Christian who is not a Catholic, who says, I go to confession directly to the Lord, which is very, very possible. And I believe that he forgives me. And that too is very, very possible. But I said there is a great difference between that and a Catholic who has been called by our Lord to go a step further and to trust that he works through a human instrument, a frail and sinful human instrument, who, apart from being a priest, in every other way, is simply a man. But our Lord asks that we trust. This means that he has chosen in order to reverse that which brings about sin. That which brings about sin is the first of all sins, pride. We have to sin out of pride before we can commit any other sin. Pride is that disposition within us which has us want to be God. And in order for us to sin willingly, we have to have that disposition. Because when we sin, we know that we are committing something evil. And we choose in that given moment to make ourselves God and to dictate that that is good. And then we choose it. Now that's a lie, of course. And the most prideful of all creatures, the author of all lies, the devil, never tempts by saying, this is evil, come and do it. He tempts under the appearance of good. He tempts under the guise of good. And sometimes the things that we do which are sinful are good in and of themselves, but they become sinful because we do them at times or in ways that we should not. Speaking, for example, is a faculty which is given to us for no other reason than to give praise and glory to God and to speak the good things which others are meant to hear. Outside of that, the use of our speech is either useless or sinful. Now, we use our speech many times in a wrong way. We use our speech sometimes in very harmful ways. We destroy people's lives with our speech. We destroy their reputations. We prevent them from moving onwards in their lives. We prevent them from loving fully another person whose image we have destroyed in their eyes by speaking things that we should not have spoken. Even certain truths are not meant to be spoken. That is but one example. Now, in order to sin, we need that first disposition of pride. And so, in order to correct the dispositions of sinfulness, we have to reverse that and go through steps of humility. We have to be humbled. And what more humbling experience than to kneel before a mere man? No. To kneel before the Lord, hidden in that mere man, but which challenges our humility, and to admit our sinfulness. And so that is why the Lord asks us that we should confess our sins. In the scriptures, St. Paul urges us to confess our sins to one another. That can be done. We can confess our sinfulness to others, but they cannot grant us absolution. Absolution is more than simply forgiving our sins. It is taking them away, making them no longer existent. And there is only the priest who can do that. It's interesting because one of the most humbling experiences between priests is to confess to one another. And yet at the same time, it's one of the most enjoyable experiences at the same time. Because there is no greater joy for a priest than to be able to tell a repentant sinner, because Christ uses his mouth to do so, and he hears himself speak it, and he knows that he, of his own power, cannot do that. But he hears coming out of his mouth the words of Christ himself. I absolve you of all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Now about the priest. Now this is Sister Faustina, and our Lord is speaking to her. She's a religious. She's already receiving all these messages. She's a chosen soul. And she's having a little bit of trouble sometimes going to confession. And so the Lord reassures her in the visions that she's receiving. And this is spoken for us. My dear soul, just as you prepare in my presence, so also you make your confession before me. The person of the priest is, for me, only a screen. Never analyze what sort of priest it is that I am making use of. Open your soul in confession as you would to me, and I will fill it with my light. And I add, by use of this human instrument. A number of years ago, I was attending the first Mass of a priest who had been formed in the traditional Latin Rite and was to offer Mass, as I did a little earlier this evening. Before Mass, I went to confession to this man. And when it came time for him to pray the words of absolution, he had a little card in front of him, and he very painfully stuttered himself through a very poorly pronounced absolution prayer in Latin. And I thought, poor man. And moments after, I had a friend beside me as we were attending the first Mass. And he started the prayers at the foot of the altar. And in regards to Latin, in regards to pronunciation, in regards to the beauty of the prayer which should have been rendered by the poetic flow, it was absolutely horrendous. And the friend who was beside me burst out laughing, and he said, "This is a joke." And I turned to him, and I was surprised at my own reaction, and I was very stern with him. And I said, "This man is a priest. How he speaks, and however poorly he manages to get through the Latin, matters very little. He has the power to confect the Blessed Sacrament on the altar, and he has just given me a ticket to heaven if I were to die right now." And then my voice intensified in the tone of seriousness, and I said, "God chooses whomever he wants." He did what the 12 apostles, the first pope, Peter, was illiterate. He was a fisherman. He was the first pope. St. Paul was the last of the apostles. He was brilliant. He had doctorates in scriptures and Jewish law. But he was going very, very wrong before he was chosen. But he was chosen too, when only hours before he was lining himself up to destroy Christianity. God chooses whomever he wants. and he uses them to minister to us. But we have to trust that Jesus uses such instruments. I read you a quote, and you bear with me if you will, it's a bit long. It comes from a man called Monsignor Louis de Ségur, and he writes on confession. And in this excerpt, he speaks about the priests who are meant to hear our confessions. Because sometimes it is not because of their frailty or their poverty or the poverty of their language that we judge them, but we judge them because of the way they live. And yes, there are priests who are even very serious public sinners. Before going on into the quote from Monsignor de Ségur, I tell you another story. St. Francis of Assisi, in the 13th century, at the height of his holiness, was dragged to the door of a house by a crowd who were very upset. Because within that house lived a man who was a priest, who had heard their confession, preached, giving them Holy Communion. And he was living in that which we call the state of concubinage. He was living with a woman without being married, while being under vows of chastity. And so the people knocked on the door of the priest and had him come out, and they said, "Saint Francis is here," or Francis rather is here, he wasn't canonized yet. And Saint Francis had tears running down his eyes. And he went before the priest and he knelt before him. And he kissed his feet. And then he took his hands and he kissed his hands. And then he turned to the people and he said, "The only thing I need to know about this man is that he brings Jesus to me in Holy Communion. And he can forgive my sins on my deathbed." And he walked away. Monsignor de Ségur writes in this regard, in regard of our judgment, our severe judgment of priests' lives, when it comes to our confessing to them. "Do you take priests for Pharisees as being hard and pitiless? Undeceive yourselves. The priest should be the sinner's best friend, the father of poor sinners. He should despise no one more initiated than others in the weakness of humanity. He knows how to compassionate it. Sent by Jesus, he should also be the good shepherd who will never repulse the poor lamb returning to the fold. And why should the confessor despise you? Is a person despicable when he repents of the evil he has committed? Sin is despicable. Yes, absolutely. But repentance, holy, divine repentance, is it not called a second innocence? Let us only turn to the example of Mary Magdalene. She was a prostitute, and she was publicly known to be so. She's going to be stoned to death because that was the public punishment for that kind of public sin. And Jesus very discreetly reminded those who were going to stone her of their own sinfulness. Those of you who are without sin, cast the first stone. They all left. Is no one condemning you, woman? Apparently not. Neither do I condemn you. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. And this she did. She sinned no more, and she became a saint. A saint who was worthy of being the first one to whom our risen Lord appeared and revealed that he was risen, and used her as a messenger to the first bishops of the church. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, used a repentant sinner to communicate to Peter and the other apostles that he was risen. He could have used the Blessed Mother. He could have used Saint John, the purest of all the apostles. He used Mary Magdalene. Any of us here comparable to Mary Magdalene? If we repent and we sin no more, the Lord would want us to be messengers of his mercy to the world. I spare you the details, but I who stand before you am such a creature. Let us go on with the contemplation of the priest confessor by Monsignor de Ségur. There is nothing on earth greater, more estimable, more worthy, or of respect than a poor sinner who comes courageously to humble himself before God, confesses his wrongs and sins, his grievous sins, loyally and ingenuously declaring to the minister of pardon that he wishes to sin no more. This spectacle is the consolation, the most intimate joy of a Catholic priest. If your child falls in the dirt and comes to look for you, all muddy and ashamed and sorry for what happened to him, eager only to be cleansed and be set aright, will you despise him? Do you not see, even in this eagerness of the child, the evident proof that he loves cleanliness? Thus it is with poor sinners who present themselves to the priest to be cleansed and purified. The plan they take is indisputable proof that they detest evil, that they love good, and are for that reason worthy of all esteem and affection. What false ideas people have with regard to the sentiments of the priests. How little the priest is known, and how badly he is judged. Nothing affects a good priest more than the humility and the courage of a good, wholesome confession, from which he estimates the state of the soul. Like God himself, the priest should set a higher value on the poor publican, the guilty one who humbles himself, than on the Pharisee, the honest man who prides himself of his virtue. One of these poor publicans came one day to St. Francis de Sales and did much violence to make a general confession of the numberless wanderings of his youth. After absolution, the good bishop, who had been very much touched by the humble repentance, testified his contentment and joy. I quote, "Well do I love your heart, which now belongs entirely to God." The penitent went away so happy and satisfied that he could not find words to express his joy and gratitude. Woe to the priest who despises a poor sinner. Another story, which I cannot set precisely in time, but it is a couple of centuries ago in France. I don't know exactly where. I've not seen the church or the memorial of this event myself, but I've heard the story from the mouths of a number of priests. There was in this time, in this place, a man who had a serious problem with the sin of adultery. But he nonetheless hated the fact that he kept going back to this sin. And as the child we just seen falling in the mud, he would drag himself humbly and contrite to the confessional, however amount of times he fell. And the priest would recognize him and seek to counsel him and absolve him, because he saw that he was sincere, and the man said that he proposed truly not to go back to this sin. And yet he would fall again and again and again. But he would keep going to confession over and over and over again. Now one day the man came in and he confessed his sin as usual. But there was a difference this time. This was in fact the very last time that he would confess this sin, because he would never go back to it. But the priest, frustrated the merciful hand of Jesus, and in an act of impatience, withheld absolution. This is something that the priest may do at times, when he sees that a penitent is not truly contrite, or is not willing to take the measures to overcome a sin. For example, if someone suffers from falls that pertain to the use of pornography, a priest may withhold confession until the penitent comes and assures him that he has disposed of all the materials. That is something that can be done. Or if it is something that requires public reparation. But anyhow, in this case, it was not something that should have happened. The penitent left the confessional and went to the back pew of the church and sobbed bitterly. And moments after, the priest came out of the confessional, and both were privileged with fixating their eyes upon the crucifix of the church. And the hand of the body of Christ on the cross detached itself, and the crucifix spoke, "I absolve you of all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And the hand never quite made it back to the arm of the cross as a remembrance of this event. We should always be mindful of the fact that Our Lord desires to forgive our sins, but we must trust him with all our heart. We must have good dispositions. Now, what are these dispositions? These are resolutions that Saint Faustina wrote for herself in regards to Holy Confession. I will call to mind the Passion of Jesus at each confession to arouse my heart to contrition. If you have trouble going to confession, do the Stations of the Cross. Read the Passion of Christ in one of the Gospels. Get for yourself a film along the lines of The Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson and watch it over and over and over again. The Passion of our Lord ought to bring contrition to our hearts. Insofar as possible, she continues, with the grace of God, I will always practice perfect contrition. I will devote more time to this contrition. Before I approach the confessional, I shall first enter the open and most merciful heart of the Savior. When I leave the confessional, I shall rouse in my soul great gratitude to the Holy Trinity for this wonderful and inconceivable miracle of mercy that is wrought in my soul. And the more miserable my soul is, the more I feel the ocean of God's mercy engulfing me and giving me strength and great power. If we don't have these dispositions, by confessing our sins, we might in fact be receiving forgiveness. But are we fully trusting our Lord in that confession? And are we allowing for the floodgates of His grace to come crashing through into our lives to make us become the saints that we are meant to be? We're all meant to be saints. There is no one who is exempt of that. Our Lord redeemed us, but we have to tap into that redemption. We can't go around like some people of some denominations, one day waking up and saying, Jesus, save me, and then from that point on say, I'm okay. It doesn't work that way. Because we might be very well resolved not to sin when we leave the confessional, but very few of us make it beyond an hour without having fallen into something all over again, if not only a thought. Now, how should we go about really conditioning ourselves for confession? Now, I read this afternoon, and I must confess that I was deeply moved by it. I shed tears, and I realize that even though I have, I think, well confessed all my sins throughout my life and at various moments of fervor, I might have not been trusting fully. I mean 100%, maybe 99%, but never fully, for some reason, my confessors. At least, this is what these following words provoked in my soul. They provoked a thought that maybe I had not always trusted our Lord fully. Where, yes, in confessing my sins, I might have gone a little further and really confessed the fullness of the circumstances and of the dispositions of my soul when I committed those sins, so that I might have been fully disposed to being fully cared for and fully healed. And so after having gone through these words, I brought myself to confession because there was a priest available to do so. First point, complete sincerity and openness. Complete sincerity and openness. Even the holiest and wisest confessor, Padre Pio, for example, the Holy Curia of Ars, even the holiest and wisest confessor cannot forcibly pour into the soul what he desires if the soul is not sincere and open. An insincere, secretive soul risks grave dangers in the spiritual life. And even the Lord Jesus himself does not give himself to such a soul on a higher level, because he knows it would derive no benefit from these special graces. Now, let us take an analogy to illustrate this. Pope Benedict XVI is coming to the United States of America. Now, let's just say that he steps off the route that is given him, and he makes his way to a private home, and he knocks on the door, rings the doorbell, and the person answering the door has one of those chain locks and opens the door and says, "Oh, hello." And he says, I would like to have a cup of tea with you. A cup of coffee. "Oh, you're the Pope." "Yes. It's nice to see you." The door is still open this much. Until the door is fully open, he can't come in. They can have a conversation, they can have a relationship. Now maybe the person might open the door and bring the Pope a cup of coffee in the entranceway. It's not very comfortable to be standing there trying to become friendly with a person and creating a relationship when you're standing in the main entrance and you haven't been welcomed into the home. He needs to be able to kick up his feet and relax and be made to feel at home before some sort of more meaningful relationship takes place. And it's the same thing when we go to confession. If we open the door this much, maybe our Lord can in fact grant us absolution. But what about helping us with the spring cleaning? What about after the spring cleaning, helping us with disinfecting what needs to be disinfected? He needs to be let in and let to be very comfortable in our soul. Or else he can't do anything. Second point, humility. A soul does not benefit as it should from the sacrament of confession if it is not humble. Now, I haven't done this yet in this session, but let us go. Well, yes, I did yesterday with the word religare. Humble, humility. It comes from the Latin, or even the Greek word which was brought into Latin. I think it's from Greek, but it's at least Latin. Humus. And humus means dirt. Humility is, in the strictest sense of looking at the word, the recognition that without God, without our very life, which comes from God, we're nothing but dirt. Now, in fact, a lifeless body, a soulless body, that disintegrates and is brought to a laboratory and weighed for its contents to be put on the market, is not worth much more than $3 or $4, if at all. 20 years ago, it was $1.18. We're not worth very much without God. Now, humility is the recognition, if we go beyond this meeting now to secondary meeting, is to recognize what we really are. The truth about ourselves. A soul does not benefit as it should from the sacrament of confession if it is not humble, honest about oneself. Pride keeps it in darkness. The soul neither knows how, nor is it willing to probe with precision the depths of its own misery. It puts on a mask and avoids everything that might bring it recovery. Now, if we are ill and we want the help of a doctor, we have to go and tell the doctor what's wrong. If we just show up at the doctor's office and we stand there and don't say anything about what our condition is, he won't be able to help us. He won't know where to start. Is it your foot? Is it your nose? Is it your head? Is it your stomach? What is it? What's the problem? We have to let him know what's wrong. And so too, we have to do with the priest in confession. We have to let him know what the problem is. Third and last point. Obedience. A disobedient soul will win no victory, even if the Lord Jesus himself in person were to hear its confession. Okay? So never mind the Lord being veiled by the humanity of a priest, but if he's there himself, he won't be able to do anything if there's no humility or repentance. He wasn't able to do anything for Judas because Judas did not repent. If Judas would have repented, we would have today stained glass windows as the holy repentant. His sin was very similar to that of Peter. But we hail Peter as our first pope, but he was too a great repentant. Tradition tells us, we have no way of verifying this, it's not in the scriptures, but tradition tells us that St. Peter cried so much for his betrayal of our Lord that he had permanent scars traced in his cheeks because of the salt from his tears eating through his skin through the years. How many of us shed tears for our sins? The most experienced confessor will be of no help whatsoever to a prideful soul, a disobedient soul. The disobedient soul exposes itself to great misfortunes. It will make no progress towards perfection, nor will it succeed in spiritual life. God lavishes his graces most generously upon the soul, but it must be an obedient soul. And obedience translates itself in dying to one's own will in order to do the will of another, ultimately the will of God. I end with these words, once again, words of our Lord spoken to Sister Faustina, which should help us summarize what we have just been discussing, but also to see why the Church now, through the urgings of our Lord, through this humble messenger, is urging us to bring this message that we are bringing this week and on this coming Sunday to the whole world. That Jesus' mercy is just waiting to lavish our souls. And that the invocation that is given to us to pray, Jesus, I trust in thee, has to come to life. We have to trust Jesus. He instituted his church. He chose those miserable priests to serve your souls. But he's there. He's there. When I was ordained, the priest, the bishop, rather, laying his hands upon me, made me another Christ. It is something that boggles my mind every day. I have to watch how I behave every moment, because I am Christ for the world as well as being myself. Because he's there. And there's no way I can ever change that. It's like that for the rest of eternity. I can never change that. And it is said to us solemnly in the ceremony of ordination, Tu es alter Christus. You are another Christ. Let us close with the words of our Lord to Saint Faustina in regards to this feast, in regards to this octave, and in regards to what we have been discussing regarding confession. My dear daughter, tell the whole world about my inconceivable mercy. I desire that the Feast of Mercy be a refuge and shelter for all souls, and especially for poor sinners. Do you know any poor sinners? Drag them here on Sunday afternoon so that they can go to confession. On that day, the very depths of my tender mercy are open. I pour out a whole ocean of graces upon those souls who approach the fount of my mercy. The soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. On that day, all the divine floodgates through which graces flow are opened. Let no soul fear to draw near to me, even though its sins be as scarlet. My mercy is so great that no mind, be it of man or of an angel, will be able to fathom it throughout all eternity. Everything that exists has come forth from the very depths of my most tender mercy. Every soul in its relation to me will contemplate my love and mercy throughout eternity. The Feast of Mercy emerged from my very depths of tenderness. You will see the readings this Sunday. Thomas, the apostle, is doubting that Jesus is really there before him. Come, Thomas, put your finger in my wounds. Put your hand in my side. Know that I am there. Trust me. It is my desire that this Feast of Mercy be solemnly celebrated on the first Sunday after Easter. Mankind will have no peace until it turns to the fount of my mercy. God keep you. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.